Continuing with our study on the duties of the bride to the bridegroom. And if you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 again. And like before, we're mostly going to be in the last part of this chapter, 22 through 33. We'll go to some other scriptures in a moment, but mostly these. And our, from the beginning of this study, our main verse has been verse 32, which says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And past 2 weeks, we've looked at the wife and the husband's husband and their roles in the marriage, their duties to each other and to the Lord. So now we're going to focus on the Lord and His church. And this will probably, this will take the next 2 weeks. I can't get it all in one sermon. Matter of fact, if you wanted to do an in-depth study on it, it would take several months because it is a very in-depth study. And I think the key thing we need to remember here is that there's lots of misconceptions out there on who the bride and the bride, well, not the bridegroom. I think pretty much everybody, at least in the religious world, seem to agree on who the bridegroom is, but who the bride is the problem and the disagreement. Even among some Baptists, there are some landmark Sovereign Grace Baptists have disagreements on who the bride is. One thought, and I was reading some commentaries yesterday when I was writing this, just some articles that some other men had written, and one man had mentioned that what he had used to believe, and I thought, well, I've heard that before. It hadn't really occurred to me until I started going over his article. But he mentioned that, you know, some Baptists believe that all the members of the Baptist churches are going to be in the bride. But that's not what the Scripture tells us. It's the faithful. And I don't know every church out there, but the ones that I do know of, the pastors and the members will tell you that there are those in their membership that are not faithful. So we don't know each other's hearts. That's the thing. We can't say that, hey, you're not in the bride because you're not faithful. Well, we don't know. I don't know how faithful you are. You know, I can see your works most of the time, but I don't know your heart. And somebody that comes every week may not be as faithful as they seem to be. We don't know. So it's like with salvation, you know, we are with God's elect. We don't know who's God's elect are. We don't know who His elect as far as salvation is concerned. And we don't always know who His elect are, those He has chosen to be in His bride. In our text, for our text, we'll continue looking in verses 22 through 33. The church, or mostly from 23 through 32 today, the church and her association to Christ is mentioned in 23 through 32. Paul lets us know in verse 32 that the theme of this passage is Christ in the church. Remember, this is an example of how husbands and wives are to be on this earth, but it's also, he's written all this concerning Christ in the church. He tells us that in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." Remember, our marriages are to be an example of Christ and His marriage. As church members, we should look to him. As and remember, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord." Once the marriage takes place, we are his wife. Right now, we are his espoused, as a term that's used in Scripture. And if you go by what the Scripture teaches on marriages, this process has changed. In our society, has changed greatly over the years. There are some religious orders that still follow that. Some of the Jews that believe the older ways. There are some Baptists that still believe that still teach these things. But as far as the espoused, once a couple is espoused, and it's officially espoused, the marriage is going to happen. You know, unless one of them becomes unfaithful for some reason, it's going to happen. And the same way with the Lord and his church. They are espoused at this point, and the marriage is going to happen. So why has the religious world missed the point of these passages, of this passage? It's denial. It's got to be the denial of God's word. It's plain. We see here, and if you do any kind of study at all on biblical marriage through the scriptures, just stick with the scriptures. Forget commentaries and articles and all that. Go through and do a word search. You can easily get on a computer and do a word search, or you can do some Bibles have. My study Bible at home has a subject, what do you call it, concordance type thing. It's where you can look up a word, and it'll give you all the verses on that word. You can use the concordance and do the same thing. And you'll find in God's word, as far as marriages are concerned, and we'll look at one. Here in a moment, we're going to look at Isaac and Rebekah's. They're one of the examples given in the scripture, probably the most detailed example given in the scripture. You can do a word search and you can study this biblical marriage for yourself and see that there is a difference between the bride and the bride's family and the groom's family. I can see right here, and I just noticed this. I don't know why I didn't see it when I was studying, but in my Bible I'm using now, that it has a title over these verses. It says Analogy of Family and Church. Husbands, it should be Analogy of Husbands and Wives and Church. Because we don't marry each other's families. We marry our spouse. And the same way with the Lord. He will marry his bride. He's not marrying his bride's family. She's not marrying his family. That's where the misconception is. People, you know, we all agree, and I think most in the religious world agree, that those who are saved are God's family. Now, there are those out there that believe that everybody's God's family, but that's a different point. But most people believe that everybody that is saved is God's family. And that's a true point. Everybody is God's family. But he has called his church out of that family. And his church is separate from his family at that point when that calling is made. There are Christian marriage counselors and psychologists out there that have missed this point, and it does a great disservice to the example of marriages. And I'm not saying that all marriage counselors are bad. There are some good ones out there, but most have missed the point on Christian marriage. And instead of teaching it from the aspect of Christ in the church, they teach it from the worldly view. And most, I used to listen to, like, the big name is Dr. James Dobson, and focus on the family, and they've done some good things. But I used to listen to them on the radio some when I worked on the farm and I rode a tractor all day. We had a cab, air-conditioned cab tractor with a radio. So I listened to the radio a lot, and I would listen to his program some. And I figured out over a period of time that a lot of his psychology came from worldly psychology, secular psychology. It was not from the scripture. He would try to take the worldly psychology and apply it to the scripture instead of taking the scripture and apply it to worldly psychology. And he was doing it backwards. And we have to be careful of those things and be careful of those teachers that do that. And so a lot of those folks have a misconception of how marriage is supposed to be, according to scripture. It sounds good, and it sounds good to us, but a lot of times it's self-motivated. It's not even Christ-centered, as it should be. A lot of times it's man's own ideas and thoughts and not God's. A lot of times, instead of following God's word, men and very learned men, very educated men, try to overemphasize and overanalyze and read too much into what God has to say instead of taking it on the surface for what it says. They read too much into it, and they add and take away and all that, and take things out of context. They don't compare scripture with scripture, and just basically get it wrong. Then put all that with the fact that the religious world denies the fact that God has called out a remnant out of his saved elect to be the bride of his son. Remember what I said earlier, most of their teaching is that God, all of God's elect are the bride, and that's not what the scripture tells us. We look at the example of the husband and wife. The husband does not marry all the women in the bride's family. That's unheard of, you know, unless you're in a cult. And nor does the wife marry all the men in the bridegroom's family. They marry each other. They espouse themselves to each other and marry the person they have chosen or has been chosen for them, depending on the part of the world they live in. And examples we see in the scripture, most of the time it was the groom's father who chose the bride for his son. Same way God has done. That's the example. Are we commanded to do it that way in our earthly marriages? No. We are commanded to seek God's counsel and guidance when we go to choose the person we marry. That is a requirement, and that's the teaching on not being unequally yoked is a prime example of that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis 24, we see Abraham, and this is after Sarah has passed away. And it's Abraham and Isaac. And it's verse 1 says, and Abraham was old and was well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So after his wife has died, the Lord has blessed him with his son. And remember, this is after God had told Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice, and then the Lord stopped him from doing that. That's after that. This is Isaac is a grown man by this time and is of marrying age. And if you read, we're not going to read this whole chapter. There's a lot to read here. But if you read through, you kind of see where Isaac looks like has been given his own part of the inheritance. You know, he has his own, he's at the backside of the farm when his bride comes to visit or comes for the wedding. He is not at his father's house when she comes. But Abraham, in the beginning of this chapter, he sends, he says in verse 2, "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." This is his most trusted servant. This is the man that he has put over everything and everybody in his house, he says. He says, of his house that ruled over all that he had. He rules over everything. This is his foreman, if you want to put it that way. If you want to think on farm or ranch terms, this is his foreman. This is the man he has trusted everything with. And Abraham calls him and makes him swear by the Lord that he'll do what he has for him to do, and tells him, you're not going to, the daughters of the Canaanites are not good enough for my son. In other words, they're not, that's not where God wants us to find a wife for him. We're going to, you're going to go, he says, to my country and to my kindred. In other words, back to where Abraham came from, where his family is. And of course, we think it odd that in our time that he goes and he finds a woman that's his cousin. But in those days, that was a custom. There are customs that way around the world today, but in our land, that's forbidden to marry someone as close as these two are. But that was the custom in that day, and that's what the Lord had for Isaac. But notice he says, thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. So the servant is the one that's going to go and pick the wife. Abraham tells him what to look for and what kind of woman to find. And we see, if you read through this story, Abraham's family that's there seem to be godly people. They're not, he's not finding a woman who is unequally yoked or will be unequally yoked with Isaac. She is going to be perfect for him. The example here, and like I said, we're not going to read through this, but because there's a lot there. Maybe it's a study for another time, but the example we see here of Abraham, his servant, and Isaac is God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. We see Abraham, God the Father, is sending his servant. As God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit here to call his people. And he's calling those out of the world, out of the saved world, for lack of a better word. I'm not sure. But he's calling them to the bride, to be the bride of his son. It was Abraham choosing the bride. Remember, Abraham set the qualifications. He told his servant, this is what you look for. If we read on verse 5, he says, "And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman shall not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. So Abraham, through the guidance of God, set the rules and set the qualifications for the bride of his son. And we don't know. The story doesn't tell us. Does Isaac know anything about this? He's not mentioned. He's not mentioned till no. Verse, in verse 6, starting in verse 61, it says, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way." So this is when she's leaving to go to the wedding. This is her going to, remember, it up until this point, she has not met Isaac yet. It says, "And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahor-Ori, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done." So, up until this point, she had never met him. They had never met each other. And Isaac, we read this whole story, and we see nothing about Isaac knowing anything about this. Now, I'm sure we know in this, with other stories in the scripture, and with Christ, and with the Son of God, and God the Father, we know those things have been discussed. You know, that's obvious. So, was Isaac aware of this? Possibly. His father may have told him that, "Hey, I'm looking for you a wife." Didn't tell him who it was. May have told him the qualifications. I'm sure Isaac, being brought up in a godly home, knew what was expected of him as far as a husband and of his wife. But, like I said, this is an example. Abraham choosing a bride, giving instructions to his servant to go and find the bride for his son, is an example of God the Father sending God the Holy Spirit to prepare a bride for God the Son. And we see that. If you go back and read the rest of this story, you see where the servant of Abraham prepared Rebekah. He filled her in. He told her everything about Isaac. He told her everything about Abraham. Of course, her being of the family, they had heard of Abraham. They knew of Abraham. And But they had not seen Isaac since Abraham had left the land. Remember, he left the land after or before. He left before Isaac was born. So this family had not seen each other in a very long time. And they knew nothing of Isaac. So the servant filled her in, told him who he was, what he was about. You know, that he was tall, dark, and handsome, whatever he told him. You know, and he's a godly man and all this. And he's the one that's, he's Abraham's seed and all that. And told him the whole story or told her the whole story. And, of course, according to what we read, she falls in love with him just off of the servant's word. And isn't that the way it is with the Lord's church and our bridegroom? We have fallen in love with him just from the word of the Holy Spirit. We've not physically seen him yet. We, by faith, see, but physically have not seen him yet. And remember, this was the custom in that day and is in a few places around the world today. There are still those religions and those peoples that the father chooses the bride for the son, or if the father is not alive anymore, sometimes it's a brother or the mother. But for the most part, it's the bride or it's the bridegroom's family who chooses the bride. Now the bride, and even in this story, you have to go back, and we read that where Abraham, his servant questioned Abraham, what would he do if she was not willing to go? So she had to be willing to go also. That was part of it. If she wasn't willing to go, then he couldn't force her. He was to leave and not to go back. And the same way with Christ and his church. The Holy Spirit comes and makes us ready, makes us willing to go. In our culture, for the most part, the bridegroom decides whom he will marry. Actually, it's a mutual agreement between the bride and the bridegroom. And, of course, they both have to be in agreement on it. If he's a godly man, he will seek the guidance of the Lord before even starting to look. She's the same way. The potential bride, if she's a godly woman, she will seek the Lord's guidance before agreeing to marry. However, for the most part, seeking the Lord's guidance seems to be a foreign thought, even among modern day so-called Christians. And I go back to the Christian counselors, marriage counselors, and psychologists, and as popular as they are in the religious world today, a lot of their teachings are based on feelings and not on God's guidance. We have to be wary of that. And now, back to what I said before about using Rebekah and Isaac as the examples. Notice Rebekah did not marry Isaac's family. Nor did Isaac marry her family. They were married to each other only. The same way with the Lord and his church. The bride and the bridegroom are married to each other only, not to their families. Remember, back in Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 31, it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." It's the husband and wife, not even the parents, even the closest of kin, are not to have any part in the marriage. Once the two come together. And remember, this is a quote. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and we'll get this full quote. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And remember, this is before the fall. This is before man has sinned. This is right after God has prepared or has done surgery on Adam and removed a rib and created woman. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, remember, Adam and Eve didn't have father and mother. They were the first people. But Adam knew the teaching already. God had already told him, had put it in him, that was the way it was going to be from now on. That as far as marriage was concerned, the man was to leave his father and mother. He was to leave his family behind and go to his wife. And they were going to be one flesh. The same way with Christ and the church. They will leave their family behind and be brought together as one flesh. And we see references. We've looked at it before, and we'll look at it again next time. But the body of Christ, it talks about. The body of Christ is the bride. It's not all of those who are saved. It is the bride. Only the bride and the bridegroom will become husband and wife and become one flesh. Not the rest of the family. The examples and metaphors God gives of marriage in His Word are examples and metaphors of His Son, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. Nowhere do we see taught by God that the bride's or the bridegroom's family become part of the marriage. It is only the bride and the bridegroom. So it goes for Christ and the church. And I think that's part of the misconception. If it applies to us, why doesn't it apply to Christ and His church? If the rules of marriage apply to our marriages, why don't they apply to the example that's given to us? The bride and the bridegroom talked about in Scripture as far as Christ and His church are the example we're supposed to follow. They're not following our example. We're following theirs. And if that's the case, if in our marriages, we hear it taught, and rightfully so, that a man and a woman are to cleave to each other and become one flesh, why isn't it apply also to Christ and the church? Back in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We see in these verses that our Lord is preparing His bride by teaching her through His Word. That's why we're here today. We're seeking, learning from God's Word. We're worshiping Him here, but also seeking teaching from His Word, knowledge and wisdom from His Word on these things is preparing us to be His bride. It says, so that she is pure and holy and faithful only to Him. Our allegiance, our faith is only to our Lord. And that's the way the bride should be. In our earthly marriages, even before the marriage ceremony takes place, while they're in the espousal period or the engagement period, as we call it today, they're to be faithful only to each other, not to anyone else. And the Scripture gives provision that if one is not faithful during that time, there is ways to get out of and to end the relationship before the marriage takes place. We go back to the fact that there are those that are members of churches who are not faithful. Maybe they were faithful at one time, but not now. Or so, though they can't lose their salvation, they may lose their place in the bride. So what of those who are saved that are following after false doctrine? And what of those who are saved that are living outside of the membership of one of the Lord's churches? Remember, there I'm sure we've all know of family members and friends maybe that we feel for sure are saved. But look at where they're at. They're either not in church or their membership is in something that is not a true church. There may be those out there that the Lord has saved that have no way to get to a church. That have they've never received baptism. And that happens. You talk to missionaries. There are people that they come in contact with, and I know of some that through social media and other ways have talked with that understand and believe what we believe. But because of where they are in the world, they have no way of joining a church. Not just because of distance, but because, well, mostly because of distance, but because no one is either willing to go there and help or whatever else. And they're not able to move closer to a church. That happens. That doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't affect their salvation. And I think that's a misconception of those who disagree with us on Landmark Sovereign Grace, is that, yes, we believe the Lord's true churches will be the bride, but that doesn't affect others' salvation. And that's a misconception. Lord willing, we'll take a look at some of these questions I've asked here at the end. We'll look at these next time, and in this study next time. Be in prayer about all this. And I encourage you to study it. If there's anything you that I've said that you don't understand, ask questions. I don't mind helping, and there may be things that I don't understand. Maybe we can learn together. But this is a very important study, and I think more important than most people realize. And it's been so misconstrued and mistaught and misunderstood in our world today, and what we see in religion today, and even some of our churches we fellowship with, it's not taught like it used to be. It needs to be taught. There needs to be an understanding of who the bride is. We know who, and like I said, most people understand who the bridegroom is, but who the bride is very important. And it shapes and helps with our wisdom and our knowledge of who we are. So we'll close with that.